chapter 17. I want to read a small passage from there, verses 22 through 25. No, excuse me, 1 through 6. Let's turn in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Jesus said to his disciple, "The things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It will be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." God, grant us faith to trust you, to trust all that you have for us, to live a life of repentant, obedient, God-honoring, God-serving faith through Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Eric Little is the great Scottish runner. We all know him, and I'm still swept up with the 30th Olympiad, so this will be the end of it, but it's always fascinates me, and Eric Little is someone that I admired so much ever since I learned about him a long time ago from that movie Chariots of Fire. He won a bronze in the 200 meter and a gold in the 400 meter in the 1924 Olympics, finishing the 400 meter in a world record time of 47.6 seconds. And not as many people know what he went on to do, which was to become a missionary in China. He died there at 43 years old in a prisoner of war camp. He was a great man, yet he understood the importance of humility. He understood the importance of keeping a steady watch on himself, just as our passage talks about. In one of his books, The Disciplines of the Christian Life, a book that he wrote for youth, to help them grow in their Christian life, he suggested 6 questions that they should start each day with. Listen to these questions. 1, have I surrendered this new day to God, and will I seek and obey the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the hours of this day? 2, what have I specially to thank God for this morning? 3, is there any sin in my life for which I should seek Christ's forgiveness and cleansing? Is there any apology or, and he goes on, restitution for me to make? 4, for whom does God want me to pray this morning? 5, what bearing does this morning's Bible passage have on my life, and what does God want me to do about it? And the 6th and final question, and he went through every day and encouraged all young people, and I'd encourage all of us with, what does God want me to do today, and how does he want me to do it? Eric Little was a great man, but his greatness came from knowing Jesus Christ and running with Paul, as Paul puts it, in such a way as not without aim. I box also in such a way as not just beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, lest after I have preached to others, I should find myself disqualified. That's in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27. At the time of our passage, Jesus' disciples had not yet learned that lesson. We're told in Matthew 18 and Mark 9 that Jesus' teaching to his disciples, teaching we've just read in that chapter, comes in direct response to his disciples fighting with each other about which one of them was the greatest. And then asking Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus answers them by picking up a child and saying, whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew 18:4. And then going on to talk about something seemingly completely different. Millstones and drowning. Right after this. Millstones and drowning. Maybe that could be the title of the message. Millstones and drowning. And cutting off one's hands and feet if they cause you to stumble. This is quite a jump from the original idea. And then repentance and forgiveness. Things that seem to be unrelated to the initial question. But they're not. Because as little would understand, almost 2,000 years after the text, almost 2,000 years later, the disciplines of the Christian life are serious and demanding. The rewards are great. But the consequences for serious sin should never, ever be trifled with. Jesus talks here about certain people being thrown into the sea. And if that isn't enough, which I would think it would be, but it's not with Jesus, having a millstone, a 1,000-pound stone tied to their necks, thus making it utterly impossible for them to escape from their dark and watery graves. Now, do you find this hard to understand, this kind of approach that Jesus has for us and is teaching to us? I know that I do, especially when I sit in my comfortable study and attempt to figure this out and think about these ideas. In fact, what really hits me at those moments is that this is an awful way to die. And I wonder, what would it be like to sink like that into the depths of the sea, being inexorably dragged down and with absolutely no hope of escape? As I thought about this, I remembered an incident from long ago in my life when a friend of mine, this is sort of like your incident in a sense there, told me that a friend of his had loaned him his sailboat, and this friend of mine wondered if I would like to go sailing with him. I said, sure. And so we were off to Lake Erie, which was about an hour from, or maybe a little bit more from Detroit, where I was studying in graduate school, and my friend Ron put his friend's sailboat out on the lake, and we hopped on board the boat and sailed out into the sunset, so to speak. It was early in the day, but that's kind of the vision I have. But with neither of us having ever sailed before, which shouldn't matter on a nice, warm, quiet day, it didn't matter to us that we hadn't, because it was a beautiful day and nothing could be more beautiful. Everything went beautifully until the stiff wind sprang up and a fierce storm followed out on this great lake. And all of a sudden, we flipped right over. Oh, yes, yeah, there's one other thing. Neither of us knew about that piece of wood that was in the boat that was called a rudder and was needed to keep the boat upright. Neither of us wore a life jacket. The water was freezing, the waves were billowing, and we were drowning. Our numbed grip on the overturned boat was slipping and the waters were waiting to claim us when out of nowhere, a Coast Guard cutter came into view. And within a few minutes, we were rescued. That was as close as I have ever come to making it to the bottom of the sea. As horrible as it is, my friend and I could easily have found ourselves at the bottom of Lake Erie. But that's the promise that Jesus makes to anyone who would harm one of his little lambs. That horrible thought is what Jesus speaks about, that such a person would, without hope of the intervention of the Coast Guard, find himself with a 1,000-pound stone around his neck while being plunged into the deepest part of the sea. In fact, Jesus says that such a death as that would be a better fate than the fate that awaits anyone who harms one of his little ones. And so do we get the idea, you see, of just how much Jesus loves his little ones, how much he loves his lambs. It's enough not only to make someone pay, it's enough for him to pay, for him to die for them. So in one sense, you could say the meaning of this passage is don't mess around with the lambs of God. Or the consequences will be terrible. As I held on in desperation to the side of that sailboat with my grip slowly slipping away from being able to hold on, all that awaited me at that time was a dark, watery death. But this was to be preferred to hurting even one of Christ's little lambs. You see, wow, he really loves his lambs. And he's protective also, by the way. He's protective. He gives the warning in advance about what's going to happen if you do that. When I think about this, I think also back to my university days and all the courses I took in undergraduate, graduate school, philosophers and philosophy professors who teach moral relativism, biology profs who teach evolution, which is one thing, but who also make their students feel stupid if they say, look, I'm a Christian and I happen to believe in creation. Beware. I say, beware. It's one thing to teach anti-Christian doctrine. It's another thing to tear one of God's little ones to pieces and destroy their faith. If one of them appears to slip from the grasp of the Savior and even seems to be lost, think of how it will be for the one who hurled him into such confusion and despair and perhaps made him feel stupid and ridiculous because he was a Christian, because he was a believer. Here's the picture. Actually, it's a picture that we see in those old mafia movies. I don't know if any of you ever watched them. I'm not recommending that you should. I did when I was growing up. There were a whole slew of those films that I remember from when I was a kid. I saw one recently that I had seen quite a while back. It was an old, old film. I watched it for the one purpose. I wanted to see the scene that had terrified me so much when I was a kid the first time that I saw this. The bad guys got another one of the bad guys who had been bad to these bad guys by crossing the mob, so to speak. They crossed the mob. And then you see them in a boat in the middle of the ocean. And then you see the bad guy they are executing who is standing on the edge of the boat and his feet are cemented into slabs of concrete. And they're sort of like up to his knees. He knows he is going to die, and it is so terrible for him that he is crying. He's whining like a little baby, but it's useless. The head of the mob isn't about to waste all of that concrete. Even if this guy could convince him, it was like, I spent the money on this concrete. What am I supposed to do with it now? And then Tony or Rocky gives the order to Marco or Gino, and Marco and Gino push the guy off the boat, and he falls like a dead weight to the bottom of the sea, dragged down, of course, by all that concrete. I've remembered this film for many, many decades, and I don't know about you, but I always feel sick thinking about that kind of death. It's useless to fight. It's hopeless to try and survive. There is only one way you can go, and it's straight down. There are no Coast Guard cutters 500 feet below the sea, only fish to feed upon your dead and rotting corpse. Don't hurt God's lambs. The mafia, as bad as they are, probably never put 1,000 pounds of weight on anyone. But they never cared about anyone or anything the way God cares about his lambs. He is fiercely protective of them. And he won't let anyone who touches them go unpunished. What is the conclusion? What's the conclusion of this? In verse 3, we read it. Watch yourself. Watch yourself. Because there is nothing we have to watch more closely than for sin. Our own sin. Paul expands on this in Romans 14, verses 12 and 13, where he says, each one of us is going to give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. That's condemningly judging. It's not discerning, but condemningly judge anyone anymore. but rather determine this, not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in a brother's way. The parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark to our passage in Luke record the seriousness of the approach that we are to take with ourselves regarding sin, telling us this: if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Teaching us that at the very least, Jesus is graphically instructing us about what? The seriousness of sin. Sin is deadly. You need to carefully watch yourself. But also at the same time, and because sin is so deadly, you need to, in love, watch out for other people as well, particularly your brothers and sisters in Christ, so that if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. You see, while admonishing you to watch out for yourself, Jesus is also talking about how you respond to other people's sins. That as important as it is to not sin, it's just as important to react in a godly manner and to deal in a godly way with those who have sinned against you. And to help us in this endeavor, to help us learn to treat sin properly, to watch ourselves and react and deal in a godly way with sin we encounter in others, Jesus gives two sides of the issue. First, the one concerning your brother. If your brother sins, your brother sins. That's the first thing. And second, your brother's repentance. Your brother's sin and your brother's repentance. First, while watching yourself, there is what to do if your brother sins. Here it is, what it is. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Warn him, correct him, bring it to his attention. Not if your brother sins, tell everyone about that sin of your brother. That's easy. Actually, that's very easy. People do it all the time. But this is a little more difficult. No, it's a lot more difficult. In fact, to go honestly to a person, to speak to that other person about his sin against you, requires something more than any of us have. It requires, and any of us have, I should say, naturally speaking, because it requires being filled with the love of God. This is one of the most difficult issues known to man, to actually, in love, go to someone and speak to him of what he has done against you. Not accusingly, not even in condemnation, but with the hope of seeing him restored. A while back, Nancy and I were at an event, and it was a public event. And Nancy heard someone talking to a group of people about someone that she loves very much. She heard some really bad things said about this person. Things that she happened to know firsthand weren't true. So she told me what these people had said about me. I called the person who had spoken that way to find out why she would speak that way about me. Our conversation, it was amazing. I was stunned by this. I just wanted to find out what was going on. It quickly deteriorated, and I became frustrated. And so I just asked, what is it that you have against me? And then I was further surprised because a torrent poured out. And when I said, but I consider you a friend, the answer was simple. I don't consider you at all. So I asked, where did this come from? And then I heard things that she mentioned from up to 2 decades ago. Things, by the way, as it was being mentioned to me, which I realized this could have been dealt with so easily. It could have been handled 10 years ago. It could have been handled 20 years ago. Because if I had done those things, all that was needed was to come to me and try and restore me. Instead of storing it up, instead of letting it fester, instead of hating me. But going to a person takes something, not courage or strength primarily. It takes the love of Christ. It takes, in some sense, you might even say, being saturated with his love so that we can swallow our pride, so that we can humble ourselves and do this. Because it takes a humbling to do it right. It's not, you know, why did you do this to me? I mean, to do it right, it takes going in a humble way. Going to that other person and telling that person, not primarily because we've been hurt, but because we love that other person. Remember, this is talking about our relationship with our brothers and sisters, and that we don't want to see that person stay in sin, and instead we want to see that person restored. Now, if the first part is hard, which is to rebuke your brother, think about the second. If he repents, forgive him. I'm going to say to you that this is harder than the first part. Because after you've been wounded and you go to the other person for his or her benefit, and that person becomes convicted of sin and actually repents of specific sins against you, and asks you to forgive, not, oh, I'm sorry about everything. No, that's not repentance. And asks you to forgive them, him, her, them, whatever. You know what then? The burden is on you. Will you go beyond the hurt and the pain that brought you to that person in the first place? Will you actually forgive this person and not only forgive, but what forgiveness really means? It's a promise not to hold it against. When you say, I forgive you, it's a promise that you will never bring this up again. That's, I think, part of what it means when it says that God hurls our sins as far as east from west is distant. In other words, it's not ring-upable again. It doesn't exist in a condemnatory way again in the sight of God, in the same way it's to be for us. Probably every one of us here knows just how hard this process is. I'm not talking about someone coming to you and wanting you to overlook their sin. You know, like, oh, come on, let's forget this stuff and get on with our life. Why do you want to just hold on to this or remember this? That's not what I'm talking about. We all know people like that, and they often get it, oh, okay, but nothing's been dealt with. Or even pretending that it never really existed. I'm also not talking about forgiving someone who hasn't come to you and to whom you haven't gone first and confronted them with their sin that they've committed against you. If you have ever taken the other route and gone to the person first before just blanketly forgiving that other person, you know what I mean? We've heard messages, teaching. We've all heard this before. People say, you just got to forgive. No. You got to deal with that. It's not just forgiving. So you're feeling better and your brother is sitting in deep mess of sin and you haven't bothered to go and say anything, but you feel good. You're forgiven. No, forgiveness is a transaction, friends. It's just saying, will you please deal with this? And that person then says, will you forgive me? And then you have the responsibility of responding to that. It's not, I forgive you, no one's there. It's just you in your reverie. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. It's far more difficult as well as far more loving to let a person know how that person has wronged you before some premature private forgiveness. But when they honestly acknowledge their sin against you and desire it to be blotted away, even going so far as to make restitution for the wrongs they have committed against you, some of them demand restitution. And restitution can take a different variety of forms. Sometimes it's monetary. And then the burden is on you to respond and forgive them, not hold it against them by continuing the grievance that has been forgiven. When you understand it this way, you should see why we need to start each day at a very particular place. Start it, friends, at the cross. Start your day at the cross, because only at the cross can we receive the love that is necessary to deal biblically with those who harm us and those who treat us badly. Nancy wept when she heard this person speaking untruthful things about me. But when she spoke to me, after I spoke to this individual on the phone, it wasn't to say, and I described the situation that had not worked out well, It wasn't to say, who does she think she is? Or she can't treat you like that. Instead, it was to plead with me, to pray for her, that lady. So we just stopped everything in that moment to begin praying for her. I realized that whatever I had or hadn't done 20 years ago was really irrelevant. What was at stake now was that lady's soul. What was it like to spend 20 years embittered? What is the cancer like that ravages your soul day after day with the poison of hatred and is so strong that it convinces you that you are justified in hating your brother or sister in Christ and living day in and day out with that hatred? The apostles seem to understand just how incredibly difficult this is. They see the difficulty of going to a person and saying to them, you've done wrong, you've sinned against me. And they see the greater difficulty of then forgiving that person if they happen to repent. It takes faith to go into something like that. This process, see, of forgiveness goes beyond ourselves. It goes beyond our natural senses. Naturally, again, no one can do this. We need to trust, and we need trust in God to do it. And so the disciples say to Jesus, what? Increase our faith, Luke 17:5. Increase our faith. In other words, they assume that it takes greater faith than they possess to live a humble, rebuking, and forgiving life. But it doesn't. Surprisingly, all that it takes is just a little. In fact, Jesus is saying that it doesn't take even a bit more faith than they already have. That they already have everything that is necessary for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. And so do we. And to illustrate this, Jesus uses the example of a mustard seed. Possibly the smallest seed that there is. And yet, faith that is as small, even as a mustard seed, can accomplish great and mighty things. Even to going to a brother or a sister, and when they repent and ask forgiveness, granting it. And in the context of our text, I think Jesus is saying that our tiniest measure of faith is going to grow bigger and bigger, but only as we use it to make sure that we are not living a proud, pharisaical, judgmental life, that we're not enmeshed in all manner of life-dominating sins, but rather that we are living in the humility of the love of Jesus Christ. And in that love, doing all that we can to restore our wayward brothers and sisters in Christ, and doing it quickly while the sins are fresh in our minds. Another brother who was a member of this congregation and is now with the Lord came to me one day and said, do you remember a class of yours where you said such and such to me? I'm not going into what he asked me if I remember. I asked him, when was that class? And he said that it was 8 years earlier than this day that he was speaking to me. And he honestly expected me to remember my statement to him, a comment that I made apparently to him, off the cuff, in a class, 8 years earlier. I didn't remember it. I had no reason to remember it. But he expected me to remember it because it still bothered him so much 8 years later. In what again was frustration for me, I asked him, why did you never even speak to me about this in all of these years? We had talked many, many times about many things. I explained to him a very simple thing. I could have dealt with it right then. And I would have dealt with it then. But now I don't even remember. I don't remember it. But even though I don't remember it, he had never forgotten it. And for those 8 years he lived in bitterness, with bitterness towards me. Friends, you see, since our faith, even if it's as small as a mustard seed, can move mountains. And then our faith, you see, can also restore our hearts to one another. And then our faith can bring healing. And by the way, I see it in this congregation. I see it all the time with different people here. I see people do it all the time. A while back, I saw someone who I cared about, very upset with something that had been said by someone. I didn't even wait to ask that person if she'd like me to get the person, but I just went and I got the person. I said, why don't you two just, this person wants to talk with you, why don't you talk together? And I left the two of them together, and I knew that in a few minutes or an hour, however long it would take, it would be resolved. I also knew that if it wasn't dealt with, that within that same half hour, it would already begin to be used by the devil to become a root of bitterness. By the way, people who translate that verse about the root of bitterness in Hebrews often translate it this way. They say, let there be no root of bitterness in you. And that's good, but it's not what the text teaches. The passage presumes we're going to have times of bitterness. It says, let no root of bitterness which springs up in your midst cause trouble. In other words, the only way it's not going to cause trouble is if you deal with it right away. It's acknowledging that there is going to be a root of bitterness. You know what bitterness is? It's the word means settled rage. Settled rage. In other words, you're living with it. It's settled. It's in your soul. That's how you're living. And if it becomes that root of bitterness causing trouble, it will cause the greatest trouble. In that situation, I waited and waited. I saw two of them come out of the room where they'd been talking, and I knew at a glance that there was total restoration and love, and I didn't even have to get into it with them about it. And dealing quickly with sin, either that you have done or sin that has been done against you, is like a cancer if it's not dealt with. If you don't deal with it quickly, it just spreads through the body. It spreads. Keeps spreading. It spreads to other people because other people get caught up in the cancer that's eating up someone. Even when no one can see it, it will be there underneath, nonetheless, always working its inexorable march to death. And so we have to be vigilant to keep from this kind of sin and to deal with sin immediately when we see it, whether it be with ourselves, in ourselves, or with others, in others. You know, I consider the greatest Puritan theologian, John Owen, who wrote about this, and he said, if any remnant of sin remains, it must never be tolerated to stay. Sin, like every single drop of poison, will infest and spread its poison again, or like a fire, it will still go on burning. You know, friends, if there was a strongman contest, in any kind of strongman contest, I would say that not even the strongest man in the world can ingest the poison of bitterness and live. Nor can he live in peace when his heart is burning with hatred. Can this fire be extinguished? And can this poison possibly have an antidote? And the answer is yes. It's a definitive yes. For a true strong man has come. This strong man has drunk to the dregs the poison of sin and drunk to such an extent that he does not just know about sin, he has become sin. He is so fiercely cut and torn by sin's wrath that he is unrecognizable, marred beyond human likeness of our sin. And then, from the heart of what can only be described as unfathomable agony, a miraculous thing takes place. A miracle. It's not that he is made well. It's not that the poison's flow is stopped. It's not that the sulfur flames of hell are extinguished suddenly. Not by any means for any of those things. It is that from the place of absolute torment, what happens? From the outer darkness of thoroughgoing misery and agony, he moans, Father, forgive them. It is his last prayer on earth, that the Father might forgive us, that having taken our sins and their just punishment and wrath upon himself, the Father would forgive our sins against him. And friends, he will. And he does. When we humble ourselves, humble our hearts, and come to him confessing that we really do need such forgiveness because of our great sins. And we are prepared to give ourselves to him and live our lives by faith in this very battered and beaten Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us. As difficult as dealing with sin is, as much as it goes against us naturally to confront and deal with sin, Jesus tells us that in him we can do it. Indeed, we can do it, and that he does not consider it something stupendous for us to do, but rather that he expects it of us because he has forgiven us. And when we see this, we are able to say at any time and at all times what Jesus tells us in the context of our text. I am an unworthy servant. You see, when I gaze upon my Savior, what I see is reality. I see that I am, at the very best, an unworthy servant. When we push past everything that people may think and say about us, we get to the marker in the road, which is written for our benefit. And it says, at the very best that I can ever possibly be, I am an unworthy servant. God, have mercy on my soul. Friends, can you say that with me? Can you say, at the very best I can ever possibly be, I am an unworthy servant. God, have mercy on my soul. What this means is that it is all of Christ. It's all. Forgiveness is all of Christ. Every bit of it. It's all of Christ from beginning to end. Not one breath of my life is sustainable apart from the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. I know who I am. I don't have an identity crisis anymore. I am an unworthy servant. But in the miracle of redemption, this unworthy servant has been transformed into a child of God. You know, people say that dealing with sin is unpleasant. And you know what I have to say about that? It is. It is. But not dealing with sin is even worse. Friends, deal with sin. Deal quickly with sin. Deal ruthlessly with sin. And here's the encouragement. You can do this. Not on your own, but through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, through Christ, the victory has already been won. Now we need to put this victory into practice. And remember, when we treat sin properly, it doesn't destroy us. When we deal with sin properly, we are built up. It strengthens us, not the sin, but dealing with it right. And it conforms us more and more to Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Through Christ, we are children of God. And such we are. Such a life as this is not meant to be drudgery. So after all I've said, let me put it this way to you. You know what? It's not fun to join to deal with sin. It's difficult. But in the picture of our Christian life, join in the fun, the beauty and the fun of it. Because you know what today is? Today, we call it the Lord's Day. Thus, it is Family Day. And the Father is waiting for you, even now. Let's pray. Father, the question is so often asked, how could God being holy, that's speaking of you, Father, how can God being holy have allowed sin in the first place or ordained sin? What kind of a God would do that? Father, thank you for giving us the answer. Only a God who has met the holy justice of sin with a cross. Where perfect justice meets infinite, limitless grace, abounding love. Thank you. Thank you for the cross. We're undeserving sinners, but we are now servants. Unworthy. Undeserving of such salvation. Unworthy. But yet, in your sight, we are your family. We are your children. And you love your kids. God, help us first so that we never cause one of your little lambs to stumble. And God, enable us to restore stumbling lambs through your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.